Good morning. Good morning. Hello, hello. Welcome to Sierra Bible Church here in Truckee. You have entered the right place. Assuming this is where you were headed. Oh, nice hat, Matt. That's nice. That's right. St. Patrick's Day. I forgot. All right. Welcome. Thank you, everyone, for taking a seat. That was very quick of you. You're apparently done saying hi to everyone. All right. My name is Amy. If we haven't met, I am part of the staff here at Sierra Bible Church. I want to welcome you. If you are visiting or are new this morning, please grab that info card in the seat pocket in front of you, and that will give you information about all the happenings that are going on through the week. We can also connect after the service, and I can connect you with all of the events and the activities and the Bible studies that we have going week by week here. I do want to highlight a couple of things that are happening very soon. One of them is our Passover feast. So if you haven't heard about this yet, this is actually this Friday. So it's already going to be, we're already past the first half of the month, and it's this Friday. It's our Passover Seder meal. We will be serving you a meal. We will be going through the Passover and the elements in the Passover. And so whether you're familiar or not, it's a great family time to get together. We do, it is a family event. We want you to register your children if they're coming. We also, if for whatever reason you have younger children and you want them to be here with you but not right next to you, then we have a childcare next door during the event as well, and we will also give them dinner. And so we do want you to register for that so we know who's coming. We've had some glitches on the app is what I've been told with registering, and so if you've tried to do that and you have little wheels spinning or it seems confusing, it is not a sign from God that you are not to come, okay? It is a test. And that test is for you to persevere through technological issues, and we'll see if you pass or not. Because if you are having trouble, persevere, try again later, or you can always call the office and let us know that you're planning on coming, and that will work as well, all right? And so our Passover feast is this Friday. And then a week from then, we have our Good Friday service that's at 6 p.m. And we have a childcare that evening as well. That childcare only goes from ages 3 to 2nd grade, whatever age that is. And so little to this big, all right, that size. If they're in that range, they can go to childcare. And if they're not, they need to be with you here in this building. And so that's 6 p.m., Pastor Brad Beers is going to be leading our Good Friday gathering this year. And then a couple days later on Sunday, we have our Easter services. Note the time change. I mentioned this before. 9 and 11, a lot of people ask, when is this happening? This is when it's happening. We made it very easy. It's on Easter. 9 a.m., 11 a.m. If it's not Easter, this hasn't happened yet. All right? And so we will have our gatherings. We're going to have food after the first gathering and after the second. So you won't miss out, and we would love to have you here. We have invite cards in our foyer if you haven't seen those, and those are just to give out to people that you may meet in the community, to invite them to church, to invite them to Easter, and that is what's happening. That's March 31st. So that will mark the end of the month, and I will tell you all about April next time. But I do want to mention we were going to have a baby shower tomorrow night for Hayden and Megan. But their baby girl arrived a little bit early, and so she has exited the womb and is fine, and they're at home, and so they want to spend that time with their family and, of course, don't want to see anyone yet. And so with that, we are going to postpone this baby shower until further notice, all right, so you can keep your ears out for that. All right, here's Pastor Jesse.
Good morning. John chapter 11, if you would turn there with me. We are going to be this morning in John 11, next week John 12, really for preparation for Easter. So everything from here until Easter is kind of prepping for that. We'll have, a topical message the week after Easter, and then we start 1 Corinthians after that. Not many of you have heard this yet. I was going to say something in the first gathering, but I didn't. But if you don't know, you should be praying for Amy, because through a series of miraculous events, she currently is pregnant right now. So, and So is Michaela Grant. She's pregnant as well. There's a whole nother slew of babies that are coming. So if we're either going to evangelize you and save you, or you are going to be born and you have no choice, you will know the Lord. Bibles are handed out. Great. Thank you. One of the things I want to do, just by way a little bit of church family business before we get into the text this morning, is if you're not fully aware, we are what's called an elder-led church. That's the model that we pretty much submit to. We are convinced in Scripture we should have elders on our board. I'm what's called the first among equals on the elder board. Just means that we recognize that the senior pastor has a little bit of a lens and a view of the church that maybe some of the others don't have. I don't get two votes. I can be outvoted on certain things. So I practice submission to the elders. In fact, I have followed their guidance on a lot of different things over the years for my benefit, the church's benefit. I'm thankful for that. A group that serves directly under the elders are what we call deacons. And our deacons handle all of the benevolence and the needs within the church body. The lens here is, if we can take care of the needs in the body first, if you notice in Scripture, there's a piece in Scripture where it says that literally Rome and the rest of the world was like, man, these Christians take care of themselves and they take care of other people. They take care of widows and they take care of orphans. It was a very unique and dynamic thing in the first century church. And so we have a group of people who do that. And they oversee a budget, and they actually distribute money at times, help. Sometimes they pay bills if needed, all of that. And we have someone here this morning that's been interning as one of our deacons, and I just want to introduce you to him. He's been interning for 6 months. He's ready to take his official step into that role, and so we want to pray for him in a couple weeks. But before we pray over him in a couple weeks, again, I want to introduce you to him. So where is he? Where's Cameron? Where are you, buddy? There he is. Yeah. So a tall, bald guy and a short, bald guy are on stage. Ba-dum-psh. Cameron's a great guy, and I've deeply appreciated him as part of the team, part of our family. And so what we do with our elders and our deacons, we take those roles seriously. We present them before you as a church. Say, hey, if there's any reason that you, if you know Cameron, if there's a reason that you know that he maybe wouldn't be qualified to serve as a leader in this capacity, that you would first, following Scripture's rules in Matthew, we can talk about that if you don't know them, but hopefully you do, that you would first go to Cameron. And hopefully you would wrestle that through, and he would hear what you have to say. Maybe he would repent of that, and it's all good and dandy, and it doesn't hinder him, but maybe it does. And then it would come to the elders, and we'd have that discussion. Over the last 20 years, I can tell you that's not occurred. But there's a first time for everything, Cameron. I do pray there isn't a first time for everything. But we just want to have him stand up here in front of you this morning, encourage you to speak to him, get to know him, and then in a couple weeks, we're going to lay our hands on him, and we're going to pray for him, and he's going to serve you in the church to meet those needs. So give him a hand. Thanks, Cameron. Appreciate it. So for those of you who support the church and you give to the church, you know, we have these envelopes which serve a great purpose to put your money in, your check in, whatever. We also do online and all of that. But I want to make you aware, because we don't talk about it all that much. We really don't talk about money here all that much, what we do with it and all of that. We try to be very transparent. We do an annual report every year. But on that envelope, if you have one, or if you've ever looked at one, you'll see several boxes on that envelope. And on there is the option that if you want your funds, if you give to SBC and you want your funds to go specifically to like the deacons, so what we do right now with our deacon board is we, every single week, the church, whatever you give, if you gave $100 this week, a portion of that $100 is going to go to all kinds of different things. It's going to go to keeping the lights on. It's going to go to keeping the church warm. It's going to go to paying those bills and what have you. It's also, we also make sure that some of that goes towards our benevolence fund, which is the deacon's fund. And that's how that fund gets funded. But if we, like just recently, we have been so generous for the first time in 20 years, that fund almost basically went down to zero. That's crazy. And every time we've gone down close to that, which is, this is the first time we've gone down to like zero, the Lord always fills it back up. That's how the Deacon Fund started, actually, with Pastor Wayne years and years ago. He said, who would like to do this? Someone seeded that money, and it's always kind of been there. I just want to make you aware of that, because you may not be aware that you have the ability, if you want to give to benevolence, if you want to give to the building fund, you want to give to missions, you want to give to, you can write it in here. You can write it in the memo of your check. And because our church is financially able to, right now, all of the funds that you, we call them designated funds, if you designate those funds, we're going to make sure they go to those funds, right? So we as a church, we actually, we give Travis and Amber, who are in So, Mexico, we give them X amount of funds every month. I just want you to know that because of your generosity, they get an additional, I think, $2,000 or $3,000 just from people who are really behind Travis and Amber. Every single month, this church helps fund that mission above and beyond even what we as a leadership thought. So just want to make you aware of that. And I'm saying that also in part because over the last 20, 30 years, the church has never been so financially stable that it's been able to do both its mission and take care of its building. And so the building itself, we have to a degree over the years kind of duct taped things together because we would rather our funds go to people towards the mission of the church and not necessarily clean carpet. But once people start coming into the church who are visiting and they start telling me things about how gross our carpet is and how ugly our bathrooms are, we for the first time have some funds that are seated right now that we're gonna do some of that work. So we're gonna take care of some of the bathrooms, we're gonna take care of some of the fresh paint and things like that. If you care about that kind of stuff and you're like, man, I want the church to look beautiful, not everyone cares about that because it just houses us, right? But some people really do. And if you want to help make sure the bathrooms look really good, maybe you're like, you know what, man? Like, here's my thing. I don't know why Target has better bathrooms than Sierra Bible Church. It kind of bothers me, if I'm honest. But at the same time, our mission isn't Target, right? It'd be, okay, let's get it. Thank you. Opportunities to share the love, okay? If you want to go to the bathroom in class while you worship Jesus, we could use some extra dollars there. All right. Normally, when we read a piece of scripture, I would ask you to stand. I'm not going to do that this morning for a couple reasons. One, I want to make sure that you and I understand that religion or liturgy, the way we do things, just because we habitually do something doesn't necessarily make it powerful. So it's sometimes good to break from those kind of things to ensure that we know that our salvation is by grace and grace alone and not by a particular set of actions or deeds that we do. And the other reason I want to do that this morning is because the text, I just want to walk through it this morning. And what I mean by that is I'm going to read it, I'm going to talk. And I'm hoping as we read this text together, I really want you to enter into the text. There are places within this text as we prepare for Easter and we see a preview of the resurrection, because it's going to be Lazarus who is resurrected from the dead in this passage. It's a story that most of you are probably familiar with. I wonder how many of us have really placed ourselves in the story the way I think the author wants us to be in the story. And so let's read together and let's just see what God wants to teach us about his love, about death, and also about his glory. His love, his death, and his glory. Let's first take a look at some of the characters of his love and his affection. Verse 1, chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Martha who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So let's just stop there for a moment. There's something that's really interesting. If you are a chronological kind of person, you may take note that it's interesting he's mentioning that Mary has anointed Jesus' feet, but that hasn't happened yet. It actually is going to happen in the next chapter. But the author knows this story. He knows it's going to occur. It's already happened, right? He's not writing it as it goes. And Matthew has already been written up to this point. If you know the history of it, Matthew's been written. So the author knows the story. Here he is, and he's letting us know that these particular characters are of great value. You have Lazarus, and you have his two sisters. You have a family. And so here's this family, and they happen to be in this place called Bethany. This is their village. That word Bethany literally means house of poverty or house of the poor. And really, in this particular place, it would have been known kind of as more of a poor place. The people there would have not been as high on the social economic way of things. So here they are, and Lazarus, we're told in the particular text, is ill. Now listen, because I think the question we have to ask about Lazarus in this particular position is, we know that he's sick, and we don't know yet, though, how sick is he? How sick is Lazarus? Because as it continues, it says, so the sisters, Mary and Martha, sent to Jesus. Now, they had to send to him because Jesus is actually in another place, another Bethany, and that particular Bethany is about a day's journey away. So Jesus isn't really close to this particular place. They don't have vehicles then, right? They don't have gasoline. They don't know what fossil fuels are. They don't know any of that yet, right? No one's driving a Tesla over to this Bethany. That's not occurring. This is a distance. It's a traveling distance. And so what they've done now is Lazarus, we now know, is sick enough. He's sick enough that the sisters send to Jesus. And just so you can trust that he's about a day's away, you'd have to do some map work. But look at verse 40 of chapter 10. Jesus went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And now we have Bethany. So he's traveled away. He's a distance away. You're going to find this out here in a little bit, but something that you need to know is the last time that he was in Bethany towards Judea, Jesus's life was under threat. So now Lazarus is ill, and he's in this place called Bethany, this place of poverty, and his sisters are now traveling to Jesus, are sending to someone to go to Jesus and tell Jesus, hey, Lazarus is ill. So what kind of illness is this? This is a severe illness, right? This is the kind of illness that he is now bedridden. He probably has the cold, hot sweats, right? I mean, so all of you have had COVID at this point. This is COVID when COVID first came out, right? Where's the oxygen tank? He needs to be in the ICU room. Everybody make sure you're wearing masks around Lazarus. He's really ill. He's not doing well. And so his sisters, his sisters send someone to go find him. And listen to what happens here. So the sisters sent to him saying, here's the message. Lord, whom you love, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now I want you to see something first because it's really, really important. Notice we get identified with this as the person of Lazarus. So we know who it is. But before he's identified as the person of Lazarus, he's actually labeled something different in the first just four words there of chapter 11, verse 1. What's he called? He's just a certain guy. Right, the word certain there's nothing spectacular about him. There's nothing extraordinary about him. Why? What is the author doing? The author's letting you know that Lazarus is not the point of the story. Lazarus isn't the one that we have to ask all the questions about. It's actually about Jesus, and it's actually about us. I want you to put yourself in the story. Who are you in the story? And I think you could be multiple people, but the one person you can't be in the story is, you can't be Jesus. Right? And so here we are, and they're in this moment of hardship. They are nursing their brother. He is ill. He is sweating. He is dehydrated. His lips are chapped. Have you been around somebody who is so sick that they can't literally get out of bed? As a pastor, I've done all kinds of hospital visits. I've been with people moments before they've lost their life. This is not a pretty picture, is it? This has got to be difficult and hard. So we know he's so radically sick that the sisters get the gumption to send for Jesus a day away, and they go and listen to what they say. They say to Jesus, listen, basically, this is the message. You need to come back very quickly because he's going to die. I mean, you don't see it in the text, but that's got to be what's happening. There is a worry here. There is a fretting here that Lazarus is going to die. And notice what they say to Jesus. The message, the one that you love is ill. And the word that he uses there for love is a word that's used to show that Jesus, literally what she's saying is, Jesus, the one that you have personally attached yourself to. You know that kind of love? The kind of love where you have, to a degree, wrapped your identity, wrapped your purpose, wrapped your whole life into? We might call that marriage, right? You might call that children. You know how your kids are literally a little extension of you, aren't they? It doesn't take much to turn a mom into a mama bear, does it? Why? Because that beautiful body, that human, has come from the mother. It has come from another person. You guys share DNA, share life. This is what they're saying. Listen, Jesus, the one that you love, the one that you've attached yourself to, the one that you identify with, the one that you have even put your destiny attached to, like he's sick. He's going to die. Can you hear it in their voices? You need to hear it in their voices. You got to step into the text. These women are fretting. Have you ever felt that way? And so here he is, he's ill. And then Jesus starts to do all kinds of crazy things that don't make any sense. I had someone tell me this morning that they actually hate this passage. It wasn't until this morning that they saw, a glimmer of hope in it. They said they're just sitting through this passage because it's really difficult if you place yourself in the story as these sisters. Because Jesus then says, Lord, Jesus then says, but when Jesus heard it, verse 4, chapter 11, he said this illness does not lead to death. And then he tells us why the illness is even occurring in the first place. It's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it, that Jesus would be seen as heavy, that God would be seen as weighty, that your life circumstances, that idea of glory, and that you would give God glory, is that your life circumstances would never feel heavier than God upon your heart. Do you hear me? Nothing should weigh you down in life if your eyes are on the glory of the Lord. And so he says, this is happening so that people will know that the only yoke they should ever carry is the yoke of the Lord. And just imagine for these women, imagine just for a moment, a person that is on an oxygen tank and they're dying and they're gasping for their last breath. And the doctor comes in and is basically like, he ain't gonna die. And then he leaves the room. Wouldn't you have some questions? I would have some questions. Let's try to answer them. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Can we just again pause? I feel as if the text is continuing to tell us in the moment of this great difficulty, that just because it's difficult, this is now the second time that we see the author making an intent for us to understand that though it seems hard, though it seems like it's going to a place that we don't like, though the answers aren't all being answered, God's love is still present in the moment. But let's keep going. Story gets better. But he loves them. So don't forget that. So he's delaying. He's going to die. He's delaying. Now, Jesus loved Martha and his sister Lazarus. So when he heard that, so his love is now causing him to do something. That's what the text is saying. God's love will cause him to move. And the way in which he moves, what does he say? So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, what did he do? Well, he did the most logical thing necessary. He just delayed 2 days to where he was, another day's journey. So get this. Hurry up. Go tell Jesus, the one that he loves, that he's attached himself to. He'll listen to you because he loves Lazarus. At least Mary and Martha have that right, right? We know that you love Lazarus. Go tell him. Tell him you love Lazarus. He's sick. He's going to die. Jesus surely will come. We know that if he comes, he has the power to heal. We know that he can make sure that this person doesn't die. And so tell him to get here. He'll get here, right? He'll get here. And then the people come back. That's been 2 days, a day there, a day back. They show back up. What did Jesus say? That he's not that sick. Could you feel their heart sink into their guts? What? Well, surely he'll make haste still. He'll still come. And imagine waiting another 2 days. 2 days longer he stayed. But it took Jesus even longer than 2 days to get there. You know how I know that? Well, because I read the passage before you this week. Then after he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Now do you hear it? Jesus' love, he's delayed 2 days, he finally wakes up. This is just like poor leadership, in my opinion. Like, what leader hears information, takes a nap, hangs out for 2 more days, wakes up after 2 days, and then goes, let's go see Lazarus. And so he says, let's go see Lazarus. And what are his disciples saying? Listen, the reason they didn't like argue with Jesus to begin with, hey, we should go see Lazarus, is because they knew that if they traveled back to this place, that Jesus, his life was under threat and that Jesus would probably be killed. So the disciples are like, I know why he's delaying. He's delaying because he doesn't want to die. And the rest of the disciples aren't going to argue because if they go with Jesus to die, that means they're also going to die. So they're all kind of like this. COVID's not that bad, right? He's not that sick. He'll be fine. Jesus says, no, we go. And they go, warning, warning, warning. And then Jesus gives this weird response. Jesus answered, verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. I wish I had the time to touch upon every beautiful nuance within this text. I do not. I literally only have about 15 or 20 minutes left with you. What is Jesus saying here? He's basically saying the same thing that he has said over and over and over again. My hour has not yet come. He's basically saying, we're going to go see Lazarus. You think I'm going to die? He's telling us what we now know that they didn't know at the time. Jesus had a preordained date for his death. That date wasn't yet to come. He had nothing to worry about. He walked in the day, not in the night. That's what he's saying. You know there's a transference to you as well. Every single person in this room is invincible until you're not. You know what I mean by that? I mean, you don't need to fret. You don't need to worry. I'm not telling you to go take stupid risks like, well, Pastor Jesse said, jump out of an airplane without a parachute because I'm not going to die until the Lord says so. That will be your expiration date. But the point being, and the question I have to ask is, are you living your life knowing that you don't have an expiration date until Jesus says you have an expiration date? His plans will come to fruition. So Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? He goes on. Look at verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. There's a couple things here. First of all, Jesus in this moment, let me read further before I make this statement. I go to awaken him, and the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. So notice, it's still the same kind of people. They're people. Jesus literally is saying, okay, Lazarus, he's just taken a nap. And his disciples are like, oh, well, we don't want to die. Let him rest. We don't need to go back. He's going to be fine. He'll recover, Lord. We don't need to go there. And so Jesus, because he knows how dense we are, and he knows that they haven't read all of the Bible, because none of us totally really have, if we're honest. We don't all fully understand it. We're working on it, though, right? And God's Spirit reveals it to us. And Jesus had spoken, he says, now look at verse 13. Now Jesus, when he said this, was actually speaking of Lazarus' death, but they thought that he meant rest to sleep. So Jesus then had to tell them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now they're not dumb, but they don't know what we know, which is that through what we're going to do on Easter, when Jesus dies on the cross and then he's resurrected from the dead, Jesus now has the ability for those who are hidden in Christ and have placed their faith in Christ, Jesus now has the ability for you and I to redefine death. Death for us is no longer final. It is but a nap. Is that not good news? It's good news for me because come right around 1 o'clock, I've told you, I will go home and I will take a nap to the glory of God. And there's two kind of good naps, right? You know the two naps. You get a good 20-minute little cat nap. You don't rest too long. You get enough sleep. You wake up, and you're kind of like, all right. And then there's the hangover nap. You know the hangover nap? Where you're like, you nap for 2 hours, and you wake up, and you're like, kill everybody. I don't want to sleep, but I don't want to be awake. Those naps are not the kind of naps that Jesus likes. Those are naps of the flesh. Jesus redefines death for followers. That is a beautiful thing. This is why the Apostle Paul will say of death that it is but a bee sting. He will contrast death, the most dramatic, most ugly, most painful thing that you could ever experience. And again, I'm telling you, as someone who has sat with people as they've gone, I sat with my grandfather as he was passing. He wanted to say something. He had something in his heart he wanted to express, but the medicine and his sickness wouldn't let that come out. This is an ugly moment, death. But Jesus is trying to get his disciples to see death differently. So Jesus says, verse 15, for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. Here's another purpose statement of the text. That you may believe but let us go with them. Do you believe? That's the question. The whole text is trying to get us to this place of believing in Jesus, believing that Jesus can do the impossible, but also knowing that just because we have certain plans in our lives and we plan things out to be a certain way, our plans aren't always going to go to the plan that we want them to. Do you think Mary and Martha's plan was going the way they wanted it to? No. And then look at Thomas. What's Thomas's reputation? He's a doubter. I think he gets a bad rap, though. I think Thomas is like, he's actually smart. He's an intelligent person. So he's been assessing, like, his name's not even mentioned really, like, all that much. And so here he is in the text, and Jesus is talking about Lazarus, and Lazarus is really not dead. He is dead, and we're going to go, we're going to see him, and they know they're going back to Judea. And so he says what everybody else is thinking, because no one's going to actually say no to Jesus, because Jesus is their rabbi. And some of these men have literally given up their reputation, and they've given up their job, their occupation to go follow Jesus, right? They've given up a lot. And so now here they are, and they go, and Thomas just says what everybody's thinking. He's the only one who's using his brain. Let us go, that we'll die with him. You know what I hear in here, though? I hear a boldness in Thomas. Thomas isn't going, I'm not going. Thomas is like, I guess it's worth it. He doesn't really know, but I think he's at least being smart. God, if you do it this way, but he's being courageous. Still probably a little off, maybe, in there. It keeps going. Let's keep going in the story. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Okay, so we were told, right? He delayed for 2 days, but now we have the journey. He finally gets there. To this point now, the body's been prepped. The body has been buried. Jesus has not been there for 4 days. Now, again, imagine, if you can, please imagine what it was like for these sisters to essentially do what so many caretakers in hospitals and home health care nurses do. They nurse him to death. They try to make his final moments comfortable. They're weeping. They're lost. They've asked for their Savior to come. And not only is he not there, he's very late. Have you ever felt God disappointed you by being too late, not on time, or not doing it the way that you want? I mean, can you relate to the ladies' grief and mourning and pain and hurt? And so he delays. He's there after 4 days. Let's keep going now. Look, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. So now he's journeyed, and now he's about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews, they saw Jesus, right? So many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning the brother. More community. Just so you know, you have to grieve in community. You need friendship. That's in this text as well. You can't do Christianity alone. You need a family of believers who are going to hold you accountable, and they're going to love you, and they're going to encourage you, and they're going to be there when you're in pain. They're going to love you when no one else will love you. They're going to tell you that God is still for you, even when everybody else says that God isn't for you. Those are the kind of believers you need in your life, don't you? People that will strengthen your backbone and not tell you that you need to be perfect, but will tell you that God actually loves you in your imperfection, and he wants you to be hidden in his perfection so that you can enjoy your life even though you're imperfect. We'll get to that here in just a moment. Many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met with him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Now, this is crazy, actually, just so you understand something. It was typical for Jews, when someone died, the grieving family would be called to sit for 30 days. It was the rule. And during those 30 days, you let everybody else minister to you. They even hired, some wealthier families hired people to come and mourn and to weep, to enter into the grief, so that during that season of death, there was great wailing, great groaning, great suffering, great hurting. There's a whole other topic on that we could talk about, of just, do we even as Americans know how to mourn properly? And so here they are, they're mourning properly, and they're supposed to be following certain rules. And Martha, remember Martha? Martha is the rule follower. Mary, You're supposed to be serving right now, and you're sitting with Jesus. You remember that story? Martha serves, Mary sits. Well, it's the same thing here now, but it's kind of reversed in a little bit because Martha's supposed to be sitting, but Martha doesn't sit. She leaves. Mary is seated down. She's the one who's following the rules, and she was the one who broke the rules before. So Martha finally comes to Jesus and meets him. She breaks the rule of sitting down for 30 days. Why? Because she has to know something. And look it, she comes to him and she says to Jesus, "Lord, if you have been here, my brother would not have died." Do you see what she's doing? You're going to see two things here. The first thing that she does, and I think we all have a tendency to do this in life to some degree or another, she looks in the past. And it's okay to look in the past. Do you know that? In fact, Scripture will tell you that we should look into the past, but there's a correct way to look in the past. The correct way is to look in the past and see all the beautiful ways in which God has worked in the past. I mean, one of the ways that we're encouraged as Christians is to see how God has faithfully been with Israel day in and day out. And we're told even in places like Joshua to remember, have stones of remembrance, remember what God has done. But that's not what she's doing. That's not what she's doing. She's essentially telling Jesus, "I know that if you'd have been here, everything would be fine. I know if you would have done something in the past, if you would have intervened in the past, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be in this marriage. I wouldn't be in this situation. My kids wouldn't be the way that they are. Lord, if you would have just intervened before, if you would have just done something in the past, then it all would have been okay." So she's looking in the past, but she's not doing it with the correct lens. She's questioning Jesus' action in her life. She's questioning Jesus' timing in her life. Have you ever done that? Have you ever questioned Jesus' timing? I had a lady come to me today after the first service. She's been coming to our church for about 8 months now. She's never really been totally attached to a church for several reasons, and the gospel's really new and fresh to her. She's been married and divorced 2 times. She's kind of given up on marriage and didn't think that God would ever really have anything for her. You know, she's a little bit later on in life. And she comes up to me today and she introduces me to a man who finally has just come into her life randomly out of nowhere and has basically said, "I've known you for 45 years and I think you're the one I'm supposed to marry." And you know what was really cool about that conversation? He played in the NFL and he has a big NFL Super Bowl ring, and that's all I could look at the whole time. I was like, "I'm really glad God's working in your life. Can I hold your ring?" And she said to me, because this was one of the lines I used in the first gathering, and I'll use it with you, "Jesus' delays are not his denials." Just because it hasn't happened the way that you want it to, and just because your life hasn't transpired the way that you planned it to, doesn't mean that God's love is not all over you. "Jesus, if you'd have been here." Verse 22. "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, he'll give it to you." Jesus said, "Come on, man, can you see it? I mean, this, you would think, but remember, they're people. They're not hearing it from the lens of hope." Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And so now Martha, she was looking in the past wrongfully. Now she's going to look in the future, and she's going to see the future in a wrong lens as well. Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." You have to read it into there because she's not rejoicing. She's not saying, "I know there's life for him after this." She's saying the same thing that some of us do. "I know it'll get better in heaven. I know he'll come back. I know everything's going to be right in heaven." And I want to encourage you with something here this morning, church. Heaven is real, and that is where you will spend eternity. But my friends, you've got to experience some of heaven in the kingdom right here on this earth today. Yes, this life is a pain machine. It will chew you up and it will spit you out. But God wants you to enjoy your spouse. He wants you to enjoy your church family. He wants you to enjoy serving kids next door. He wants you to enjoy the Safeway clerk. He wants you to enjoy driving your stupid car over Brockway Summit if that's the way you got to come during a snowstorm on church. Whatever it may be, he wants you to rejoice in that particular moment because God is working whether you see it or not. And Jesus says, "Again, I think you could take almost all of chapter 11, just take a bunch of arrows from verse 1 all the way from the verses at the end of the text, how many verses are in this particular chapter, 57 verses. You could take all of the arrows and take every text and you could point them right to verse 25. Like if you left and you said, what is it that Jesse really wants me to understand about the text? What is it that God wants me to see from everything that's being stated? It's what Jesus says. It's his fifth I am statement, invoking the reality that he is Yahweh, that he is God. He is the same person that brought the people out of Pharaoh's grip into the promised land. He is that same person here today. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection of the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. I am the resurrection. You know why that's amazing? Because in a few weeks, so many people are going to see the resurrection as an event, and it's not an event. It's a person, and he's still alive. And what he's saying and what he's doing for us, because you know where the story goes. You know that Lazarus is going to be resurrected, and Lazarus is just a teeny little story, a teeny little example telling you, guess who you are? You're Lazarus. And just as Lazarus is resurrected from the dead, so shall you be resurrected from the dead. I just have a few more moments. Give me some grace here. You have no option, because if you walk out, it'll be rude. Do you believe this? Into verse 26, that's a question for you. Because the entirety of this story, the entirety of this life, the entirety of your life and your story is to bring you into a place of belief. I can tell you with all the trauma I've experienced as a child, sometimes the trauma I experience today as a pastor, is all been used to bring God glory. It has been used to make me look small and to make my God look great. And I have to continue to learn to be okay with that because my flesh hates it. My flesh absolutely hates it. She said, verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, that you're the Son of God. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher's here, he's calling for you. And notice the intimacy of Jesus. He's pulling these women off to the side. He doesn't even openly rebuke their doubt. He doesn't even call them foolish. He understands their humanity. And the teacher's calling for the other sister. He brings her in, and when she'd heard it, she rose quickly. She went to him. Verse 30, and Jesus had not yet come into the village. He was still a few miles off where Martha had met him. And when the Jews were with her in the house consoling her, they saw Mary rise quickly and go out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there, right? She got up out of nowhere. She's been sitting. There's a bustle. They think she's going to the tomb to weep, but that's not where she's going. She's going to meet Jesus. And when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and she said to him the same thing that she said, the same thing that her sister said. If you'd have been here. It's just like the prodigal son. The prodigal son gets the bad rap, but you know who else gets a bad rap? The son who stayed there and did all the right things. Mary did all the wrong things, and Martha did all the right things, and vice versa. They're both in the same boat. They're still questioning whether it's through their deeds or whether it's through a lack of faith or whatever it may be. They're all asking the question, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was moved in his spirit, and he was greatly troubled. See, Jesus enters into their pain. You know, that word greatly troubled is the word where we get like the snorting of a horse. Jesus is, you'll see a little bit later, look at verse 35. It's the shortest verse in all of Scripture. I think it's a life verse because it is what it is sometimes to live in this world. Jesus wept. Here's one of the takeaways I need you to know. Before Jesus fixes your situation, he always enters into it first. He's empathetic with your pain. We have a high priest that understands our weaknesses and our struggles. Before he fixes anything, he always enters into it. Before he fixes humanity, he enters into humanity. Before he freed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where was he? He was in the fire with them. He always enters into your pain first, and then he will free you from your pain. And this idea of him being deeply troubled, it's literally the snorting of a horse is kind of what that word comes from. Literally, Jesus is weeping and mourning, and he's going, "Fuck." Why is he snorting? It's a word that shows indignation. He's frustrated at their lack of faith. Which begs the question, what things is Jesus snorting at you at today? Where you're doubting him. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could he not open the eyes of the blind? Why couldn't he save him?" Jesus was deeply moved again. More emotion. Verse 38. He came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." The Jews didn't embalm, but there was a theory, right? If the soul maybe hovered for 3 days. Well, this is long past the 3 days. And literally what Mary is and Martha is saying is, don't roll away that stone, because the person that you once knew isn't in there anymore. It's just a shell. You're going to open up that tomb, and the one that you love isn't going to look like the one that you love. Again, enter into the story. I've been to open casket memorials. I've performed them. I've been and visited mortuaries and seen spouses and loved ones hug their deceased loved ones in their arms and in their hands, and it is a hard thing to be a witness of. And these sisters are saying, you don't want to roll away that stone, because the odor of death and the odor of decay and the enemy that we know that is out there to get all of us, if you roll that away, we're all going to be reminded of it. You're not going to see the person you saw. And yet Jesus continues, and Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted it up his eyes. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands, feet, and bound in linen straps, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." It's got to be one of the best stories in the Bible. I mean, that tome, Jesus literally speaks. He's has been appealed to with his love. If you love this man, he delays, but we know his delays are not denials. And he comes to this particular place, and he keeps getting back to those ladies and back to those who were there. "Do you believe that I am the resurrection?" I hope that you believe he is the resurrection. And Jesus finally comes to this place, and all of his emotion, his love for Lazarus, his love for Mary, his love for Martha, his love for us, causes him to respond in several different ways. And here they are. First of all, he responds with profound truth. Whatever your trial may be, whatever your struggle may be, you need to respond with profound truth. Because if you don't hear the truth of God, whatever problem you're going through, it'll ruin and crush your identity. Jesus is the resurrection. Your identity is in the person of Jesus, not in yourself. The second thing he responds with is profound emotion. He's not afraid to show his emotion on his face. He's okay with the humility of tears. Number three, he responds with a profound prayer. We all must cry out to God. And in that prayer, this is a time where I would say for us as a church, what should we be praying? Pray that God would remove the stone of our hearts. Pray that God would remove the stone that's keeping people in Tahoe Basin from coming to him. Pray, Lord, remove the stone that people can come out of their grave. Lord, you are the only one who can move that stone. I can't move that stone. It's the preacher's job to preach, and it's Jesus' job to save. Bill said it last week. Amen? Jesse can't save anybody. You can't save anybody. You share the truth. You pray to the God who can save souls, and he'll save. And then he responds with that profound action. Take the stone away. And he says, Lazarus, come out. This is a command to Lazarus. You are no longer to be a slave to the world, no longer a slave to death, no longer a slave to disease, no longer a slave to your depression, no longer a slave to all the ways of the world. We will unbind you, and you shall walk, and you shall be free here and forevermore. And just imagine what that would have looked like. Lord, don't roll that stone away. He's going to smell. He rolls the stone away. He commands the body to come out. And then all of a sudden, here's Lazarus. It's the first zombie movie. It's right there, The Walking Dead, man. And sure enough, he's unwrapped. And we'll see a little bit later, Lazarus. Just jump to verse 12. We'll close. I'm sorry, chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave dinner for him there. Guess what? Lazarus had a coming out party. It happened to be the Last Supper. And isn't that what all of us as Christians should be? And I want to just share one last thing here. Look at what he says here. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I think of that application that we should pray. Every Christian needs to be praying this to their Lord. I hope you know that this morning, that when you pray, your Father hears you, and he always hears you. That's a beautiful truth. So I don't know what your life has been like in the last few years. I don't know your upbringing. I don't know your addictions. I don't know the thoughts that enter into your head. But I know that God is not delaying because he doesn't love you in fixing those things. He's working it all through that his glory would be prevail and that we would worship him forever and we would see that his timing is perfect. He may not always work on your time, but his time will always be perfect. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that Lazarus is a preview. It's a preview of the resurrection of Jesus, but it's also a preview of our own resurrection. We thank you for this preview, knowing that one day our lives, our bodies, our beings, our souls will be raised from the grave. And Lord, we know that one day you're going to come back, and you're going to come back with power and great glory, Lord, in this event, in this story, Lord, even this sermon is just a window into the great glory of God. And so I ask, Lord, that we would have hearts of gratitude in our suffering, our hardship, that we would come to you. Because I think, Lord, you've got more to show us. You are the great I am. Thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.